Let us pray, please. Dearest Lord, your word makes us glad. We ask, O Lord, that you open our hearts and our minds to hear your word anew. Use me, O Lord, this day to proclaim your word, and may it be proclaimed as you would have it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The beheading of John, rather gruesome story. Some of you may be familiar with David Heller and his delightful little book called Dear God. It's children's letters to God. There's some wonderful, witty little questions in there. For example, Dear God, what do you think about all those movies made about you around Easter time? I think they're kind of corny myself. Your buddy, Charles, age 9. Dear God, what do you do with families that don't have much faith? There's a family in the next block like that. I don't want to get them in trouble, so I can't say who. See you in church, Alex, age 10. And my personal favorite, Dear God, want to hear a joke? What is red, very long, and you hear it right before you go to sleep? Give up? A sermon. Your friend, Frank, age 11. And then there's the one from the youngster who sees some of the miserable things in the world. Dear God, I have doubts about you sometimes. Sometimes I really believe. Like when I was 4 and I hurt my arm and you healed it up fast. But my question is, if you could do this, why don't you stop all the bad in the world? Like war, like diseases, like famine, like drugs. And there are problems in other people's neighborhoods too. I'll try and believe more. Signed, Ian, age 10. Is there a little bit of Ian in some of you? Maybe just a little bit? Some days, maybe a little bit more? If you're honest, you probably will say, yeah. There was some Ian, I believe, in John the Baptist. We'll hear more about that as we get into this story. And it is a horrible story. The foolish murder of a good man whose only crime was speaking out about immorality in high places. John was speaking truth to power. And this did and still does get people in trouble with the powers that be or with the powers that want to be. John the Baptist is a fascinating character. Scripture introduces him before he's even born. If you recall the story, his father, Zechariah, is a priest serving in the temple. His mother, Elizabeth, is also of a priestly line. And while Zechariah is serving in the temple one time, Gabriel comes to him and tells him that he and his wife Elizabeth will indeed have a child for which they have been praying for many, many years, but had never conceived. And Gabriel says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And indeed, he was great in the sight of the Lord. And he was also unusual, to say the least. Recall what you have read about John. He was a man in the wilderness, and what was he dressed in? Camel's hair, with a large sash or belt around his waist. And what did he eat? He ate locusts and wild honey. That was his diet. And was he clean shaven and neatly combed? Uh-uh. He had a big bushy beard, and we're led to believe that his hair was just unkempt and all over the place, and that his eyes were fierce and burning right down into your soul. He preached a baptism of repentance. Repent and be baptized. His call was a call to repentance and back to righteous living before God. And his was the voice that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 said that he was the voice saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It would be nice to say that the world unanimously responded positively to John's call, but we know better than that. John the Baptist spoke out once too often when he spoke out about Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias. His preaching was bold. It breached the palace walls, and it fell on the ears of those who did not want to hear his voice. He was challenging a sinful leader who refused to be confronted. Instead, Herod had him arrested. Now, let's talk for a minute about these Herods. We read all about them in the New Testament. This Herod, in this story, is Herod Antipas. It is not Herod the Great, who was the one who had all of the babies in Bethlehem slaughtered after the Magi had been there. This is one of his sons, Herod Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S, and I do not promise to be pronouncing all of these names correctly. I'm not a Latin scholar. So Herod Antipas is one of his sons, one of the lucky ones, it turns out, because as Herod got older, he became more and more suspicious, more and more paranoid, and by the end of his life, he became even murderous and had not only the infants of Bethlehem killed earlier in his life, but near the end, he had his offspring killed as well. And three sons survived, same father, three different mothers. There was Herod Antipas that we read about here. And there was Herod Philip, who had a wife named Herodias. And Herod Antipas went to visit in Rome, where Herod Philip and his wife Herodias were. And he stayed with them. And for the first time, he met Herodias. And they decided they were going to leave town together, which they did, and went to Galilee. Now there was a third brother, Herod Antaristobus, who was the father of Herodias, the same woman that his brother married. So Herod Philip had married his own niece. Really kind of, we think soap operas today or something. Listen to this story. So Herod Antipas and Herodias, I guess, fall in love. Herodias was really a conniving woman who was seeking power and position, and she figured that she'd be better off in Galilee with Herod Antipas than she was with her own husband. Well, some of what they did, or all of what they did, was okay according to Roman law, but not according to Jewish law. First of all, a woman could not divorce her spouse. Now, a man could divorce his spouse, but a woman could not. And here's Herodias leaving town with her husband's half-brother, not caring a fig about what the law says. And additionally, Jewish law said that a man could not marry his own niece. And a man could not marry a woman unless her previous husband had divorced her, which he had not. So they're breaking all kinds of Jewish laws. And then Herod Antipas takes this new bride, run from her brother and her father, and brings her into Galilee to rule. Well, it's okay with the Romans. They don't care a fig about all of these rules that he's broken, because they're Jewish rules. They have nothing to do with the emperor and with Rome. Now, it's kind of a salacious, not just kind of, it is a salacious story to tell. And here's John the Baptist preaching against Herod Antipas and Herodias, and it infuriates Herodias. She's being called all kinds of things, and people are beginning to listen to John the Baptist. They're beginning to listen to Jesus as well. And here is Herod Antipas wondering about this Jesus, and after he has John beheaded, he thinks Jesus is John come back to haunt him. But I jump ahead of the story. We have to go back to the night that Herod had a birthday, and he was having a big party, and all of the important men in the community and from around the area were invited. Just men, no women were invited except for the entertainment. And at one point, Salome, the daughter of Herod, Philip, and Herod, and Herodias, comes out and dances. And she pleases everyone. Herod feared John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected John. And here comes Salome, and Herod says to her, "I will give you whatever you ask of me." Oh my goodness. And then he kind of ups the ante and says, "Whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom." So what does Salome do? She doesn't know what to ask for. So she runs back and asks her mother, "What should I ask for?" "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." So Salome goes back in and she says, "Give me at once." She adds the words "at once." Maybe she's afraid he'll think, have second thoughts in the morning. "Bring me the head at once of John the Baptist." Well, there's Herod Antipas. All of these men friends of his are there, and they're laughing, and they're clapping, and they're roaring with laughter. "Ah, ha, ha, we're going to see the head of John the Baptist." Herod doesn't dare refuse her request. He has made this promise to her in front of all of these people. All of these people whom he wants to respect him. So he really has to say yes. So he sends a man over to the prison to bring the head of John the Baptist on a platter, which is done. The story grimly reports at the end, when his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The body of the headless John the Baptist. Another victory for evil. That's the way little Ian would see it, and that's the way we see it as well. There seems to be lots of those little victories, don't you think, for all of the evil in the world? Thousands have suffered horribly for evil in the name of greed or power or lust or anger, and often for no reason at all. Evil somehow seems to win out a lot. Now, some would say the story of revenge, the story of a person who has access to government and to policy decisions and misuses them for their own dark purposes, is one more reason to say with little Ian in his letter. Again, it has happened. Dear God, I have doubts about you sometimes. At least it's difficult for us to understand sometimes why the way things are the way they are. So what can we say when evil wins? Perhaps we can look at the Gospel of Mark and see how it is presented to come up with some kind of an answer for that. And first of all, we see that John's arrest is mentioned in Mark in chapter 1. Here we are in a later chapter, and the arrest of John is told in retrospect. It's already happened. And here Antipas, Herod Antipas, has come to listen to John and to talk with him. We're not quite sure what John has said that has intrigued Herod Antipas. Probably the same thing he has said in the countryside, preaching a baptism of repentance. But something powerful is happening here, and everyone's talking about it. No one quite understands it. Some think that perhaps John is Elijah having returned. And if that's the case, then the Messiah is right around the corner, because Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah comes. That's why even today at Passover, Jews will set an extra seat. It is for Elijah, in case this is the night he returns. For he will be coming before the Messiah comes. Now, to answer questions like, are you there, God? Do you care, God? If Jesus is really the Messiah, why has he let his cousin, John, languish in prison? Why has this happened? Let's look at a couple of other questions first. As Mark goes through this story, does he present any difficulties or stumbling blocks or any victories for the other side in his story? Oh, yes, he does. John gets beheaded here, but think of all of the trials and tribulations and blocks and evils that Jesus encountered. His arrest and his trial, the beatings, the flogging, hanging on a cross. He too shared in the evil around him as its recipient. But the question remains, does evil prevail? Now, and Mark makes that very, very clear in his gospel. He lets us know that evil does not prevail. The good prevails. Mark's message to people then and to us here today is that nothing in this world, not even the palaces of the powerful, can go beyond the reach and the impact of the gospel of our Lord. Nothing is out of reach, not even the powerful. Yes, there are times when we, like young Ian, wonder about God. It's true that there is evil out there. There are evil people in this world, sociopaths and murderers and child and spouse abusers, and there are evil moments when otherwise good people turn to evil things. We've seen on TV a knee in a man's neck as he tried to breathe. We've seen on TV an older man just shoved to the ground and kicked by those who were there ostensibly to keep the peace. There are evil systems in which we have all participated. Before the pandemic, there were people out of work, there were people who were hungry, there were people who had no place to live, and during the pandemic, it became even worse. There are evils born out of sheer stupidity, like the stupid promise Herod made to Salome and then felt he had to keep so these Roman friends would not jeer at him. Do you remember the novelist William Burroughs? He was considered to be one of the primary figures in the Beat Generation. Now, that may not ring bells to some of you, but it surely does to me. And Burroughs, in one of his drunken stupors, played William Tell one night down in Mexico back in the 50s, and he took aim to shoot a glass off of the top of his wife's head, and he missed. He put the bullet through her brain instead. Silly, stupid mistake. Stupid, stupid evil. But evil all the same. There's been a rise in this world in hate crimes. There's been a rise in gun violence, a rise in mass shootings. Arise in all kinds of evils, but the message of our faith says that evil does not have the last word. Let me repeat that. Our faith tells us that evil does not have the last word. Ian, wherever you may be, listen. And all of us who have wondered about God, heed these words. Herod does not win. Herodias does not win. Hitler did not win. Hate, injustice, lies, violence, evil, these things do not win. With joy, we can shout out that God's world does not end the whimper of a starving child or the blast of an atomic bomb. The world will end with the Lamb upon the throne and the victorious sound of a massive choir singing in the words that we have loved. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Alleluia. Thanks be to God. Amen.